I will just read Acts chapter 20, and then we'll start into the sermon. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece, and there he spent 3 months, and when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia, and he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. But these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. We sailed from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began speaking or talking to them, intending to leave the next day. And he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we had gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting in the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, and if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church, and when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life as of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship." So once again, we find Paul in the midst of an uproar. If we recall from last week, Paul's proclamation of the gospel in Ephesus had affected the beliefs of the people in Ephesus so much so that the the livelihoods of those who had made their living selling idols of the goddess Artemis was in jeopardy. And when you affect the wallets of people, they get upset. But Paul was not easily deterred. Instead of fleeing for his life, he, according to verse 1, sent for the disciples and exhorted them or encouraged them. Only then did he leave. It was very important for Paul not only to make disciples, but also to encourage them. These are probably the leaders of the church at Ephesus. It does not say how Paul exhorted them at this point. These are maybe the uproar had discouraged them, actually, and Paul felt it necessary to embolden them after that frightening ordeal. A couple of them were seized. We will explore the details of how Paul exhorts them, actually, when we get to verse 17. So as verses 1 and 2 say, Paul then left Ephesus and traveled to Macedonia and down to Greece. He would have passed through all those towns like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea, where he had given them much exhortation. The word exhortation can mean to encourage, to strengthen, to give advice, or to urge someone on. It can mean to comfort and beseech someone also. I think that in this context, it means that Paul was giving loving advice to the churches so as to strengthen and encourage them. They faced much opposition, as we have already seen. We see this in verse 3, where Paul, after spending 3 months in probably Corinth, had to backtrack through Macedonia rather than to set sail for Syria because a plot was formed against him. It could be that the unbelieving Jews of Corinth wanted to assassinate Paul. And if they hated Paul and plotted against him, they would also plot against the churches he had established. Scholars also believe this journey was taken by Paul so that he could make a collection from the saints in these towns to take to Jerusalem. Maybe the plot was to rob him. In 2 Corinthians 11:26, it tells us of just a few of the dangers Paul faced, including robbers, and it says, I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, and dangers among false brethren. Maybe we can start to see why those who followed Paul needed encouragement and exhortation. So as we follow along on this journey with Paul and his companions, we see them, according to verse 5, meet up at Troas, which is a city back in Asia. And an interesting, to say the least, event occurs that makes you at first wonder why Luke inserted it here. It doesn't seem to have much to do with Paul's plans to make a collection in Jerusalem and travel back to Jerusalem, all the while exhorting the church leaders in the towns he passed through. We read in verse 7 through 12 that a young man named Eutychus fell asleep and fell off the third floor and was picked up dead. Luke, who wrote this, as you should recall, was a physician. He would know when someone was dead. Paul then, Luke tells us, fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." And in verse 12, we read that they took the boy away alive, which greatly comforted those present. So the first thing to note is that any time someone is raised from the dead, like I said already, is to say the least noteworthy. There is life after death. And secondly, would not this event confirm Paul as a true messenger of Jesus Christ and so validate his ministry and the one God had chosen to establish the gospel message to the Gentiles? There was tremendous changes going on. There certainly were those who questioned Paul's authority. Maybe some were present that night. I am thinking if they had any doubts about Paul being used to establish the church among the Gentiles, they would now have no doubt. Those who accompanied Paul and those who were listening to him this night would most likely be greatly encouraged and much more confident of the truth that Paul was preaching when they saw God perform this miracle through him. Paul was passing the torch, so to speak, to the next generation of church leaders, and his message was confirmed as indeed from God. Paul's message is now encapsulated in the New Testament so that we have no further need of apostles to perform miracles to validate the message. The New Testament now speaks for itself and testifies of God's truth that Paul and Luke and others were at this time actually putting into words in letters to the churches and to individuals. One minor actually detail to notice also is that the church gathering, where they had communion, it says, as we will do later on today, and as where Paul spoke a message, as we do in church, that it's on the first day of the week and not the Sabbath. This makes a strong case for why we worship on Sunday and not on the Sabbath or Saturday. And notice quickly something else. Paul's message was prolonged until midnight. So we elders and Pastor Stacy have decided to follow this example and start prolonging church. In fact, according to verse 11, Paul continued to speak after the incident with Eutychus until daybreak. So bring your pillows and sleeping bags next week. Point being, Paul seemed to be tireless. He speaks through the day and then all night. And then he sets sail for Assos, according to verse 13, and it doesn't say in the morning, but he sets sail soon thereafter. This gives us some insight into Paul's passion or his zeal or his energy to complete his mission. I read earlier from 2 Corinthians 11:26, and I just want to read the next three verses now from that passage that both confirm and explain Paul's desire and his energy to establish the church. It says, this is Paul speaking, "I have been in labor and in hardship through many sleepless nights," as he just was, "in hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" Paul's intense concern for the churches compelled him to suffer for them and tirelessly strive to preach and explain the gospel. Paul set the bar high in his service to God and is an example of how we too ought to love the church to the point of sacrifice. And I'll say more about this also when we get to Paul's exhortation to the elders in Ephesus in verse 17. So in verses 13 through 16, we see Paul's travels plans as he makes his way to Jerusalem with the tithes from the Gentile churches. Paul was a busy man, as we have seen. It seems there was no wasted time in his life. He walked to Assos by land while others sailed there. Perhaps another plot was arranged to harm him so that he may have taken the safer route by land. It's trapped on a boat, you might be an easy target. Perhaps he went by land so he continued to teach. Maybe he had much more to teach and was lacking time, so he had them walk with him and taught as he walked. He met up with these guys and they sailed further down the Asian coast to Mytilene and then sailed again to some place opposite Chios, and then the next day crossed over to Samos, and the next day sailed past Ephesus to a place called Miletus. Paul wanted to make Jerusalem, it says, for Pentecost, because he was delayed on that trip. Instead of sailing for Syria, he could not make Passover, so he wanted to make Pentecost now, which is 50 days after Passover. He originally planned to be in Jerusalem for Passover, but was unable to make it, so he was sailing past Ephesus and didn't stop there. And I just noted, this is a bit of a tangent, but it's, I think, applicable. Do you ever notice or ever wonder why these kinds of details are included in the Bible? What theological significance is derived from looking at a map and just tracing Paul's journey? I enjoy it when Randy shows us his maps. It gives us a sense of being there, and the truth of the story seems to register in our minds better, actually, as we contemplate the image and the journey Paul took as it occurred in space and time. I'm more of a visual learner. When I see a map, I think it impresses me a bit more. I think there are a few other reasons, though, why these details are included in the Bible. One being this, that the Bible is historical. The liberal schools that bought into the prevailing philosophies of the 17th and 18th centuries concluded that the Bible is, in fact, not historical. They analyzed the Bible as if it was a book written by men who were simply passing along some kind of spiritual truth, and concluded that much of it is mythological and therefore not based in time and space, and therefore it's not historical. Something happened, they would admit, but what actually occurred cannot be proven and is most likely simple stories that were over time edited and embellished upon and then compiled together. Someone over time then took these myths and put them all together, and it gradually came to be believed that it was a valuable religious text, and they called it the Bible. Higher textual critics, who still want to be called Christian, and who have continued this trend of undermining the Bible's historicity, think they are doing us a favor by demythologizing the Bible so as to help us understand the real spiritual significance of these legends or myths that became Scripture. This is why they come up with phrases like, "The Bible is not the Word of God, but it contains a word from God." Instead of reasoning from the Scriptures, as we spoke about 3 weeks ago, they reason over the Scriptures and decimate the Bible's inerrancy and authority, and all you are left with is the opinions of scholars who claim they know what the Bible is trying to actually say, but they themselves cannot be sure. So then the neo-Orthodox who claim the Bible is not historically true, but that it nevertheless contains a word from God, tell you not to use your reasoning mind when reading the Bible, but instead just to have your own private, subjective experience, and that is how God speaks to us today. Believing that the Bible is historical, in other words, every detail is factual and occurred in space and time, just like it says, is passé to them. We are told that hearing truth from God is no longer discovered by the illuminating guidance of the Holy Spirit, who uses our reasoning capacities along with faith to discover truth from the unique and historical, inspired, inerrant, infallible, and therefore authoritative Bible. I believe that these kinds of facts, Paul's trip here, your itinerary, stated in verses 13 to 16, they mitigate against the view of the Bible as myth. Details in classical myths are fanciful and unreasonable items that typically have no link to reality. The details in the Bible are reasonable historical events that argue in favor of events that truly occurred in space and time and were written down by the author who was under the inspiration and guidance of the Holy Spirit, who wanted these details recorded as part of God's Word, the Bible. If you don't want to believe that Eutychus was raised from the dead, but you do want to believe that Paul had those travel plans, well, you can't have it both ways. The problem is that if you look at the Bible that way, it undermines the doctrine of inerrancy. If you do not believe the Bible is the product of men who wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and is in fact only the product of men without the Holy Spirit, you will fall into the trap of teaching that the Bible is myth and full of errors, which of course gives us no firm foundation for our faith. So listen to these words from Peter in 2 Peter 1, 16 to 19. "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales or myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, and until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So back to our text, starting at verse 17, where Paul from Miletus calls the elders of the Ephesian church to exhort them, as he has already been doing in the previous places we have already discussed. Here we see in more detail what the basis of his exhortation and encouraging advice actually is. And that brings me to point one. I took all my points out of his talk here with the elders. It says, Point one, serve the Lord with humility, through trials, and with tears. In verse 18, the first thing Paul points out is that from day one, he has been serving the Lord. And they know it, he says, because he was with them as he served. Paul had integrity. None of them could question that he practiced what he preached. He never shrank away from declaring anything that was profitable in public places like synagogues or open squares, or as we saw in Athens, that we did see in Athens, or privately from house to house. Paul had courage amidst great opposition in both the public arenas and synagogues to not shrink back. The trials he faced that he mentions in verse 19 were no minor issues, but plots designed to undermine his character, his integrity, his doctrine, and furthermore to harm him physically and even kill him, as we have seen. We just read in verse 3 of a plot against him that caused him to travel by land rather than by boat, again suggesting a murderous intention of his enemies. We tend to focus, though, on the physical trials Paul faced, but I do not want to minimize the plots designed to attack his character. This can be extremely disheartening to a pastor who preaches the word. Yet listen to these verses from 1 Corinthians 4:11 to 13 to see how Paul responded. He says, "To this present hour we are both hungry and thirsty, we are poorly clothed, we are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even unto now." Again, I can see why these guys needed encouragement. Who wants all that? What enabled Paul to take such abuse? Verse 19, he served with all humility. Humility is a must for those who are ambassadors for God. Psalm 138, which Irwin read from actually at the beginning, 6 to 8, speak of a time in David's life where he humbly trusted in the Lord to defend him in the midst of trials. It says, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly or the humble. But the haughty or the proud he knows from afar. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. You will stretch forth your hand against the wrath of my enemies, and your right hand will save me. The Lord will accomplish what concerns me. Your loving kindness, O Lord, is everlasting. Do not forsake the work of your hands." Humility, trials, and tears. The tears Paul speaks of were not for himself. In 2 Corinthians 2:4, Paul writes, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not so that you would be made sorrowful, but that you might know the love which I have, especially for you." And listen to these verses from Romans 9:1-3. Paul wrote about his fellow Jews that speak of his unceasing grief and tears, you could say, for unbelievers. He says, "I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren." The anchor of humility secured Paul to Christ, who humbled himself to the point of death. Philippians 2:8. Paul followed the example of Christ and endured the trials he personally faced, and became like Jesus, willing to suffer through the unceasing grief and tears he shed for the lost. It's easy to judge the lost. It's hard sometimes to feel compassion for them. So Paul's character testimony was sound, we see. Like Jesus, he served with integrity. His verbal testimony was sound, for he, according to verse 21, solemnly testified of repentance towards God and faith in Jesus Christ. Point two is testify of the gospel. Repentance and faith. Those are the basics of the message, or the gospel Paul declared. It's a serious message with profound implications, hence he testified solemnly. All, both Jews and Gentiles, are sinners and in the wrong side of God's wrath, and therefore need to repent and place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. I'll elaborate more on that when we get to verse 27. So to sum up right now, these last few verses, we understand that Paul's basic reason for living was to humbly serve God by preaching the gospel against much opposition, and he is encouraging the elders to follow his example in spite of opposing forces. And we see in verse 22, Paul expected more opposition. It was the Holy Spirit that testified to his spirit that bonds and afflictions were his lot everywhere he went. But that did not faze him. It was more important to Paul to fulfill his calling. He says, to finish my course and the ministry which I received, he says in verse 24, rather than pursue his own agenda. Paul was a soldier under orders. And he was calling these leaders from Ephesus to follow him into, I don't think, anything less than a war. Timothy was present with him. And we read these words written later to Timothy from 2 Timothy 2, 1-4. You therefore, my son, it says, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Our supreme example is, of course, Jesus, who said this in prayer to the Father in John 17:4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. Paul lived to accomplish all that Jesus gave him to do. All that mattered to him was testifying of the gospel of the grace of God. And in verse 24, Paul tells the elders that he does not consider his own life even as dear to him in any way, shape, or form, so that he might finish the ministry God gave him. Hear these familiar words of Paul from Galatians 2:20. It says, the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Reminds me of the hymn, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days. Let them flow in ceaseless praise. And on to verse 25, it says, and now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. These words must have shocked those who were listening. We know it grieved them deeply, according to verse 38. But the main point in verse 25 is not the news that they would no longer see his face, but that Paul was preaching the kingdom. And according to verses 26 to 27, Paul had fulfilled his obligation in declaring the whole purpose of God and was therefore innocent of the blood of all men. Point three, you will be held accountable. Randy mentioned this 2 weeks ago. Listen to this warning from God to those he calls to preach the gospel from Ezekiel 33:7-9. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you as a watchman for the house of Israel, so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you in your part warn a wicked man to turn away from his life, from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. It's no wonder Paul said later to the Corinthians, woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. I think he felt the tremendous weight of the accountability of the ministry God had laid on him. And let's not skip over the fact that Paul declared the whole purpose of God, as it says in verse 27. Point four is declare the whole purpose of God. He did not shrink back, it says, as so many are prone to do these days. Many water down the offensive aspects of the gospel to appease man's sense of self-esteem and not offend anybody. Not Paul. He declared the whole purpose of God. That is why expository preaching is so important. When we go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, we are not at the liberty to leave out the portions we think might offend somebody. The apostles, when freed from miraculously from jail in Acts 5, if you recall, were instructed, according to verse 20 there, it says, go stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. We must continue to speak to the people the whole message and the whole purpose of God. When we pick and choose from the scriptures only the parts that seem best to us, even if we're sincere, we set up ourselves as authoritative over the scriptures and are no better than those who regard the Bible as myth. When science is elevated above the scriptures, we are no longer declaring the whole purpose of God. When psychology is elevated above the scriptures, we are no longer declaring the whole purpose of God. When social issues and humanitarianism and 100 other isms are elevated above the scriptures, we are no longer declaring the whole purpose of God. When Jesus declared, thy word is truth, he did not mean bits and pieces, and you got to figure out which ones are and which ones are not. Do not think, Jesus says in Matthew 5, 17 to 18, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. If we preach only what we think we know to be true, or only what man wants to hear, we may as well start a new religion and quit calling it Christianity. So getting back to our text in Acts 20, reiterating what verses 26 and 27 say, we see that the only way Paul considered himself innocent of the blood of all men to get that weight off his shoulder is because he did not shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God. And then in verse 28, Paul warns those elders in attendance to be on guard, not only for themselves, but for all the flock. Point 5, be alert and guard the sheep. Overseers or elders and leaders of the church are often compared to shepherds who lead and feed and guard the sheep. The enemy who seeks to devour the sheep is like a ravenous wolf desiring food. He can either attack the sheep or, better yet, take out the shepherd so the sheep have no defense whatsoever. Jesus said this to the disciples in Mark 14, 27, preparing them for persecution. You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He also warned them from these words in John 15, 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Paul wrote to Timothy to guard the faith with these words in 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter and the opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and thus gone astray from the faith. And notice that overseers are not self-appointed. Verse 28 tells that the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Self-appointed shepherds or overseers have not received a calling from God, but rooted in pride, desire the position and the prestige or the perks of being in authority. They are seeking their own glory according to worldly measures, whereas those who are made shepherds by the Holy Spirit are rooted in humility and given the obligation to oversee the flock for the glory of God. God purchased each individual sheep with his blood, and therefore the overseers are highly accountable to God to care for and guide the sheep, even at the expense of their own selves when required. Those who are self-appointed feel no obligation to be good stewards of God's sheep and will therefore bail out when suffering or sacrificing for the sheep is required. Jesus explains this well in John 10, 11 to 15, where he says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Even Jesus was called by the Father to lay down his life for the sheep. Paul in verse 29 knew that sooner or later, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And Paul does not say the savage wolves might come in among you, but they will. Jesus compares the enemy of the sheep to a thief in John 10:10, where he says, "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy." That is why Paul left detailed instructions on what criteria should be used when the leaders of churches need to appoint overseers or elders in letters to both Timothy and Titus. But verse 30 indicates that even though we do our best to screen elders and overseers according to Paul's instructions, men will arise from the leadership, it says, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So we're all targets, leaders and sheep. You're targets. Peter also in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, warns the church of false prophets and teachers when he writes, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words." I want to camp on this for a while. Paul speaking from verse 30, back in our text in Acts 20, when warning of the wolves disguised as shepherds, he used the phrase "speaking perverse things." Whereas Peter, in his warning from 2 Peter 2, uses several phrases, including these: "secretly introduce destructive heresies, the truth will be maligned, and exploit you with false words." Further down in verse 18, Peter says they speak out arrogant words of vanity. And in verse 19, he says they promise them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. The motive of false apostles, according to Paul in verse 30, is to draw away the disciples after them. They are more concerned about being popular than serving God. They are, according to Peter, again back in 2 Peter chapter 2, fleshly and not spiritual, though they come across as concerned with spiritual matters. The words Peter used to describe such false prophets are sensual, greedy, they exploit the sheep, they indulge the flesh, they despise authority, they are daring, they are self-willed, they are unreasoning animals, they are creatures of instinct, revilers, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime, they are stains and blemishes, deceived, carousing. And in summary, from verses 14 and 15, still in 2 Peter chapter 2, they have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. You sense some anger in Peter's words, because he, like Paul, was overseeing the sheep. In contrast, true overseers will exhibit these qualities that Paul lists in 1 Timothy 3, 1-13. It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil. He must have a good reputation with those outside of the church so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Paul did set the bar high, didn't he? Listen to this about deacons. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Church leaders will not be perfect, but nevertheless will strive to be found faithful to these qualities. Paul goes on in verse 31 to, therefore, considering all that we have just learned, to be on the alert. In Ephesians 6:18, Paul later wrote to the same Ephesians the admonition to be alert with these words, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert, with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And continuing in verse 30, we see that Paul had been teaching these things to the future church leaders night and day for 3 years now, he says. He did it with tears, admonishing each one, sometimes one-on-one, with heartfelt zeal. And then Paul, in verse 32, commends them to the source of his strength, to God and the word of his grace. Point six is heed God and the word of his grace. The word of God to those who are set apart, who are sanctified, is able to build a person up to serve God and to eventually receive their inheritance. The word of grace, that phrase, is God's word, the Bible. The written words of grace are the Bible that testify of the living word of grace, Jesus Christ. John 1:14 connects the living word, Jesus Christ, to the grace of God with these words from his gospel in chapter 1:14, which tells us this, that the word became flesh, the living word, and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten Father from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then John wrote this at the end of his gospel, connecting the written word, that's the Bible, to the living word of grace, Jesus Christ, in John 20:30-31. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, the word of grace, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the living word, and that believing you may have life in his name. Paul was commending the future leaders to God and the word of his grace, the Old Testament to be exact in this passage, because the New Testament had not been written yet. John the Apostle then literally saw the word of grace, Jesus, as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and wrote words which testified to the grace of God, which became part of the New Testament. Another couple of verses that ties both the Old and New Testaments together and the living word is the word of grace is Hebrews 1:1-2, where it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. I have included these passages to simply but emphatically make the point that I was trying to make earlier, that Paul was making when passing the torch, so to speak, and that was to know and understand and believe the word of grace, which has been the foundation of the church in every succeeding generation. If we stray from God's word, we will stray from the living God. Another little tangent is that not so much that the Bible is myth, but one of the newer things happening is people are hearing their own personal revelation from God and then interpreting the scriptures based on their own revelation. You can't do that. You can't reinterpret what the Bible says based on your own personal experience. You're going to have your own personal experience, but you line that up with what the scriptures say, the word of grace. Books are written now, it's Jesus calling or something like that. It's claims to be God speaking directly to this individual. God has spoken in his word, the word of grace. The last bit of exhortation Paul left with them is that being an overseer is about giving and not receiving. He used the example of how he himself worked hard with his hands to supply his own needs and the needs of others who were with him. He was there to give and not to covet anything like money or clothes. A true servant helps the weak. He is not motivated by material gain. Paul then quotes Jesus, the only quote Jesus, actually, outside of the Gospels. Jesus himself said, it's not Sarah saying this. Jesus himself said, as Paul wrote in the scripture, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Jesus in Matthew 20, 26 to 28 rebuked two of the disciples with these words, trying to teach them how God's leaders are servants, when he said, "Whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." That should be the attitude of all church leaders, although making a living from preaching the gospel is appropriate also. And then we see in verse 36, Paul knelt down and prayed with them all. So important to bathe all that we say and do in and teach in prayer. Without prayer, all the sound words we speak or teach will more than likely only end up being what some would call cold orthodoxy, rather than words of God's grace that are able to impart life to those who hear. And then things got emotional. They were grieving over the news that Paul spoke to them back in verse 25, and that they would no longer see his face. They wept aloud and embraced Paul and kissed him, a cultural sign of affection between men. I'm glad some things change. But let's not be men afraid of expressing our emotions, I would say. God made us with emotions. So I obey this sermon in prayer. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for this passage of scripture. Thank you for details in the scriptures that help us to know and understand that the miraculous is true, as are the details. It's all perfect history. It happened. Help us, Lord, to follow Paul's example and the example of Christ, to serve with humility. Lord, help us through our trials. May they refine our faith and cause us to be more humble, and give us tears for the lost and compassion, Lord, for those who are your enemies at this point. You love your enemies, it says. I pray that you would give us boldness to testify, Lord, of the gospel, as Paul did amidst much opposition. And I pray that you would lay it on our hearts, Lord, that we are accountable. We have heard the message. We are accountable to teach it and preach it. I pray that you would help us to declare, Lord, the whole purpose, not just the parts that we deem are appropriate or meaningful today, but your word. It's valid for all generations. I pray that you'd help us to be on the alert and to guard, Lord, what has been entrusted to us, and to be on guard for the sheep and for those whom we love. Help us to be alert, Lord, and not lay down our weapons and be vulnerable. I pray, Lord, that we would heed you and the word of your grace, that we would be faithful to be in your word, to preach it, to teach it, and as Erwin said, to practice it, Lord, as Paul said he did. I pray that we would not be a church who just teaches the truth, but who lives it out, that we would have it in our hearts, that it would be a joy in our hearts to live it out even amidst opposition. And I pray that we would encourage each other and love one another based on the strength that we find, Lord, in preaching your word. It's your word. It's your truth. It's not our strength. And in our strength that we do this, but in your strength and by your Spirit. So guide us, Lord, in that, in this church, I pray, and in many other churches, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.